Let us pray. O Lord, we praise and bless thy great name, that thou art not as we are, and that we are not as the lost demons are, without hope towards thee. Praise and blessing be unto thy eternal name, for the light and immortality that came in Jesus Christ. That he rose from the dead triumphant, that he was delivered up for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. May we all give diligence to make our calling and election sure, so that in this light, in this hope, we may walk with confidence and with joy and with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name.
Now I'm dealing with the general topic of humanity. I came to the sixth proposition that I was making, and this is the first time that I use the word freedom in the title. Up to this point, I was dealing with the relationship of the disposition of complex to action, and the fifth proposition of the self-determination of human action. Meaning by that, you see that the action is determined, is the character of the action is determined by the character of the disposition of complex. And now the inclusiveness of freedom, number six, the inclusiveness of freedom. And I had almost finished with that freedom, as I have defined it,
begun it?
No. See how I want to hop ahead? Thank you. I didn't even begin it. Eh? All right, then. You have the title, do you?
No.
I think the last thing then I said was that a man is responsible for his acts because they are due to his volitions. He is responsible for his volitions because they are his own, exercised without compulsion, and express what he is in the inner bent and tendency of his heart and mind. And that free agency is therefore rational spontaneity or self-determination, in the sense in which self-determination can properly be used in this discussion. Is that the last I said, Mr. Schumer? Now six, the inclusiveness of freedom, the inclusiveness. What is in view here is simply that this natural liberty is not to be restricted to the sphere of actual volition. But must also be applied to that complex that in Scripture is called the heart, and that in present day usage might be called the dispositional complex.
say this natural liberty
or freedom must be applied to the heart, because God's judgment extends to the heart and mind as well as to actual volition. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Why does this natural liberty apply to that which is most determinative in human personality? Simply for this reason, that the heart or dispositional complex which characterizes a man is his own. It is his own. It defines his moral and religious identity. Is depraved and the individual members of the race subsequent to Adam and Eve, the individual members of the race did not become depraved by a personal act, a personal voluntary act on their part, but by imputation and inheritance from Adam. But nevertheless, it belongs to them. This depravity belongs to them. Because their heart belongs to them. Their dispositional complex belongs to them. And they are characterized by it. And we have to reckon with this principle, which Charles Hodge argues a great deal in the textbook, that a good disposition is good, and a bad disposition is bad. However, these dispositions may have come to be. That is, that the moral character of dispositions depends upon the criteria by which God judges and not simply upon
upon their origin. I see it put that way, and not simply upon their origin. Now to give a few examples. In creation, man was endowed with a holy disposition, a good heart. He was endowed with a holy disposition. He did not himself originate that. But nevertheless, it was a good disposition. And he was characterized as good accordingly. It was good. Even so, he did not, by any action on his part, originate it. He originate the good heart. Now in the fall of man, the disposition of man became depraved. Was due to a movement of defection in the heart of man, the heart and mind of man. He was the author of it. But having become depraved, the judgment of God rested upon the depravity as a condition, and not simply upon the way by which it originated. Descending from Adam are naturally depraved. And this infliction, this involvement is traced back to the relationship to Adam, to the solidarity constituted with Adam. And that's an end of it. We may not like it. We may gnash our teeth against it, but there it is. And that's all I can say. That's enough of it. In posterity, the depravity is traced back to involvement in the sin of Adam. And not to voluntary decision on the part of the members, the subsequent members of the race. But since posterity has this depraved heart, the judgment of God must be registered accordingly. The judgment of God being registered accordingly is a judgment of God with respect to the person whose heart it is. Therefore, with respect to the whole of posterity, who are thus carried to us. You see, the judgment of God must rest upon the person whose depraved heart left him. And the way it originated, for posterity, I mean now, the way it originated for posterity does not in the least degree interfere with the judgment that must supervene upon it because of its nature. Now we come to regeneration, another example. In regeneration, a new heart, a clean heart, a good heart, at least principially so, a new heart, a clean heart, a pure heart, a good heart is implanted simply by the grace of God. Simply by the grace of God, the divine monergism, communion for us and for divine monergism is just as conspicuous in this case as in the original creation. As conspicuous in this case as in the original creation. When God created man good. Now he recreates a man good. And goodness in the human heart now originates that way. But the judgment of God, I think he's more of judgment, the judgment of God that is registered with reference to that heart is a judgment that applies to the person. There's no such thing as a heart, an abstraction of a person. And there is no such thing as moral predication of a heart, a disposition, apart from the predication that belongs to the person. And why does it belong to the person? Why is that same judgment predicated of the person? Just because the heart is his own. And it defines moral and religious identity. Now, that is simply my position. This natural liberty is inclusive in the sense that it extends to the very heart of man simply because that heart of man is man's own and exists nowhere else. He is responsible for it because it is his. And he comes under condemnation for it in the case of a corrupt heart, because it violates the criteria of holiness and justice which God must apply. If it is a good heart by God's regenerating grace, there must be an extent of its goodness, the divine approval, the divine complaint, because of the criteria in terms of which his judgment is registered. Now that's all on that. No sense. This is not the last. There is an eight. Don't want it to be in too much anticipation. Waiting for the end. Not finished today, gentlemen. Well, the seventh proposition is that the power of contrary choice is not of the essence of free agency. The power of contrary choice, Mr. Tuno, is not of the essence of free agency. That's the seventh proposition. Now, I have to analyze this more fully than any other one proposition. I'm sorry it has to be that way, but it is necessary to be that way because of the confusion that often arises and that has arisen throughout the whole history of Christianity on that issue. You see, we are here dealing with the great cleavage that there has been in anthropology between Eastern Orthodox, between Greek Orthodoxy on the one hand and Catholic Orthodoxy on the other, and also the cleavage that there is within even Western Catholic theology on this particular question. And you see, there is scarcely any proposition that has more repercussions than this particular one. The power of contrary choice is not of the essence of free agency. Now, before we proceed to deal with this, just an introductory statement by way of distinction. It is necessary to distinguish between contrary choice and alternative choice. Contrary and alternative. This distinction has not always been observed in the discussion of this question, and consequently there has resulted in a feeling of unnecessary confusion. Even the classic Latin phrase which sums up this proposition, possibilitas utriusque partes, is not sufficient or perspicuous to understand. You must distinguish between contrary and alternative. Now, contrary refers to the power or ability to choose between alternatives that are morally and spiritually antithetical and religiously antithetical. For example, between good and evil, what is right, what's wrong. Whereas alternative choice refers to the choice between alternatives that have the same moral quality. Is that clear? Within the realm of the good, for example, there are various alternatives, but they'll all be good. Within the realm of the evil, there are various alternatives, but they're all evil. But they're still alternatives. But they are not alternatives. Of contrary choice. That's the point. Now, the proposition is concerned simply and solely with contrary. Bear that in mind. The power of contrary choice Now, that's just to clarify terminology.
Now, capital A under that negative. What does the proposition does not mean?
Hushed.
Does not mean that there are no situations in which man has the power of contrary choice. Contrary choice. Adam, in his original state, had the power of contrary choice. Deny that proposition, and then you make sin a necessity. Say, deny the fact that Adam had the power of contrary choice, and you make sin a necessity. Or, you deny sin altogether. Adam was able to sin because he did sin. But he was able not to sin. Furthermore, man in his regenerate state has the power of contrary choice. The power of good, that is, ability to do good, the power of good arising from regeneration and sanctification. And ability to do evil, that is the power of evil, arising from regeneration and sanctification. And ability to do evil, that is the power of evil, because of remaining indwelling sin. Psalm 25 is perhaps the most explicit statement of that duality which exists in a regenerate man. What is it? With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh, the law of God. Paul is confessing that he does two kinds of things. He follows two different courses of action, one ethically good and the other ethically bad. He tells us the what, Louis. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of God. So you see, there were two types of action characterizing the apostle. But there are two types of action characterizing Luke. Both two types of action characterizing me. Well, if there are these two different ethically complex acts, he must have the power for both, he must have the agency for both, the ability to do both. So you have, in the case of the regenerate man, twofold ability. You have duality. And that means the power of contrary choice in terms of our present discussion.
Well, that's the first thing.
Second, the proposition does not mean that depraved men, these unregenerate men, depraved men, are deprived of the power of altered joy. A depraved man is under an unholy necessity of sinning. He's under an unholy necessity of sinning because he is in a state of confirmed unholiness. So he cannot choose what is good or well pleasing to God in any ultimate sense of that definition. Cannot choose what is good and well pleasing to God in any absolute sense. But within this realm, he has all alternatives within which he is able to choose. All furthermore, in the case of the regenerate man, the regenerate man has the power of alternative choice within both realms, good and evil. He has alternatives within which he may choose in the realm of good because of regeneration and sanctification. He has alternatives within the realm of evil which he may choose because of his remaining indwelling sin. Well, that's clear enough. So we'll be now free. The proposition which we are dealing, you see, the power of something that's not the essence of the agency. The proposition is not concerned with the determinism proceeding from foreordination. The determinism proceeding from foreordination, and it is here that within Calvinistic a great deal of confusion enters. Frequently it is thought that that is what the proposition is dealing with. Since all acts are foreordained by God, man does not have any alternative choice. That is due to confusion of thinking. It is true that all our acts are ordained, and only what God foreordains will come to pass. Only what God has foreordained will come to pass. And if we are shut up, let us say, to two alternatives, the future, as it were, shut up in a particular instance to two alternatives, God doctor is only forwarding one.
And it is certain from the standpoint of his foreordination what that one will be. But this is not the consideration we have in mind in this proposition. It is not the consideration. If that were the intent of the proposition to refer to the certainty arising before ordination, if that were the intent of the proposition, then, of course, the power of contrary choice and the power of alternative choice would have to be ruled out entirely. Realm of human existence. It would have to be ruled out entirely from the realm of human existence. It would apply to Adam. It has been foreordained of God that Adam would eat the forbidden fruit, of course. It had been foreordained of God that he would eat the forbidden fruit. That is what certainly would come to pass. Simply from the Augustinian point of view or the Calvinistic point of view, but from the Arminian point of view. That is certainly what would come to pass. It is certain. Because of even the Arminian believes in the absolute foresight of God, the absolute omniscience of God. Foreknowledge of God. But does that fact that the fall of man was certain, according to his foreordination and according to his foreknowledge, rule out the power of contrary choice which belonged to Adam and Eden, does it? Does it rule out the power of contrary choice in those situations in which it actually exists among men today? In the case of the regenerate, does it rule out the power of alternative choice in the numberless situations which men are placed? Of course not, because when we are dealing with this proposition, we are dealing simply and solely, must repeat this, we are dealing simply and solely with the truth that in a state of confirmed holiness or
unholiness. The absence of the power of the morally opposite. The absence of the power of the morally opposite, the morally antithetical. The absence of the power of the morally opposite does not interfere with the reality of free agency or natural liberty. Interfere with the reality of free agency. And if you've got that down, remember that all that it is. That's the whole extent of the proposition. And that in the history of the Western Church, particularly in the history of the Reformed faith. Now, to be very concrete, man in his fallen state, is not able to do that which is well pleasing to God. He's not able to do that which is well pleasing. Don't take notes for a minute, please. Let me make a parenthetical remark. There are all sorts of degrees of displeasingness. But don't let that consideration perplex your thinking of this particular form. There are endless degrees in which men displease God. There are endless inhibitions which prevent men from the most aggravated forms of displeasing God. And there are those judgments of God upon ungodly men which intensify their depravity, their displeasingness to God. God visits men with judgment. He gives them over to a reprobate mind. He hardens because of judicial inflictions. And consequently, you have to make all sorts of allowance for inhibitions in the direction of preventive, more aggravated expression. And on the other hand, instigations to more aggravated expression. But don't allow all the variety that enters in connection with that subject to perplex your thinking on the fundamental proposition that the depraved man is not able to do that which is well pleasing to God. He may do many things that are formally in accord with the will of God and of good use to himself and others. Under the operations of common grace, he may be incited to do a great many things that are of good use to himself, to his family, to society, and to the whole world. But the point is that if he's still an unregenerate man, he can't do anything
that is in God. Good. Well pleasing to thee.
They that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying nothing else.
Now, man in his depraved state, you can start taking notes now if you want. Man in his depraved state cannot please God. Cannot do that which is well pleasing to God, but there is no interference with his free age. Because that which he does in accordance with the principle that I stated and demonstrated yesterday. That he acts in accordance with his depraved nature and the principle that I stated today. His depraved nature is his own. And define his moral and religious identity. In fact, it is only within the realm of free agency, natural liberty, that depravity can be predicated. Only within that realm is it as well. And so, you see, what we mean by free agency, or otherwise called natural liberty, is presupposed in all moral predication. The saints in glory, the saints in glory. They are now under our falling in the necessity of human good. By the confirming grace of God, the falling necessity of doing good, the power of the opposite is excluded. Their free agency is now exercised for the first time in its full Lord, its integrity. It is now they really attain to the glory of natural liberty. Take the elect angels. They are also confirmed in holiness. Otherwise they wouldn't be elect. Confirmed. No interference with the free agent. See, it's all together concerned. That is, the proposition is all together concerned with the necessities inherent. Necessities inherent in a state of confirmed badness or confirmed goodness. And not at all with the kind of necessity that arises from God's foreordination and foreknowledge. Proposition is concerned with necessities inherent in a condition of confirmed badness or confirmed goodness, and not with the kind of necessity that arises from God's foreordination and foreknowledge. It is simply a fact that the foreordination of God and the providence of God do not so operate as to deprive man of his agency, of his rational freedom.